by the grace of God. I think Albert liked that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 63. We are definitely coming down the stretch in our study in the book of Isaiah. I hope you love Isaiah like I love Isaiah. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven one day. But God used him in a great way as far as, we call Isaiah kind of the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. And I really believe that if you understand the Old Testament deeply, it opens things up in a new way as far as your understanding of the New Testament scriptures. Sometimes people spend all their time in the New Testament, but really the New Testament builds on the Old Testament. That's why when you get to the book of Revelation, you got 404 allusions to the rest of the Bible. Kind of expects like this is built and it's building blocks and you have built to that point. People get, I can't understand Revelation. Well, you probably never studied the rest of the Bible. That's the problem. So with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation. Anyway, no, let's not. Isaiah. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together once again this morning. Help us to see from the prophet Isaiah what you want us to learn and glean and apply to our lives from this text. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 63, 7 through 19, mercy remembered, penitence expressed. And just a reminder as far as our outline, where we are. Of course, the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. The end of the book ends up emphasizing this very strongly, the messianic restoration. We're in that last section, chapters 58 through 66, God's glory. Now, the glories of the coming kingdom were presented very strongly in chapters 60 through 62, followed by the decisive action to bring it to pass in chapter 63, 1 through 6. And that decisive action related to the coming of the Messiah, as we saw last time, coming in judgment, and also coming to save his people, that prompts one of the most impassioned intercessions found in the Bible, as seen in our study today in chapter 63, 7, actually continuing on into next week's study in chapter 64. So here we have presented the past of God's goodness, the present straits of God's people, and a plea for future renewal. That's how you could summarize this section. And as we have often noted, Isaiah prophetically anticipated the time of the Babylonian captivity. That was on the horizon. And the oppression of God's people, the Jews, and what they would experience in that context. However, Isaiah also shows that this Babylonian captivity and the experience of it was really but a foreshadowing of the climactic end time oppression that the Jews will experience, which will then culminate in the second coming. The Babylonian captivity really set in motion and was indicative of the times of the Gentiles, which the Jews would experience all down through the ages until the second coming. They would be greatly oppressed and finally, in the end, would be rescued by their Messiah as he brings judgment on their enemies. Now, we saw in Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, this idea that the Messiah comes mighty to judge his enemies and at the same time mighty to save his people. Well, with this coming reality presented, the emphasis is now on prayer. It really presents how we should pray for Jerusalem and Israel as we are waiting the Lord's second coming. I think we kind of have he says to keep praying for Jerusalem until Jerusalem is made a praise in the earth. How should we pray? This is reflective of that. And really, there's two main points. Number one, praying for God to be compassionate towards his people, intercede for his people, and then for God to punish their enemies. Let me review with you this whole idea of the times of the Gentiles, which is huge in the history of the world. We talk about various dispensations, but really what I'm emphasizing here is the times of the Gentiles, which began with the Babylonian exile back here in the Old Testament. You know, some things have never been the same for the Jews ever since that time of the exile. Right here, their temple was destroyed. The presence of God, as experienced in the temple, has been gone ever since. Never returned since that time of the exile. Since that time of the exile, there's never been a king sitting on the throne of David. Hasn't happened. And that continues to this day. You know, the church age is comprised within that scope of the times of the Gentiles, but it goes from the time of the exile all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about this times of the Gentiles, starting with the Babylonian captivity, but that really is indicative of the oppression the Jews are experiencing down through the ages until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, the Vanderbilt anchor was adopted in 2004 as a symbol of unity and strength, and it accompanies their team to all home and away games. Before each home game, a group or individual is selected to run onto the field with the anchor and drop the anchor at midfield to mark the beginning of a sporting event. As we enter into these final chapters of the book of Isaiah, we find the people that desperately need an anchor. They need to anchor down. They need something to hang on to that will bring stability and be a sure foundation in the midst of the perplexities and uncertainties of life. And what is that anchor? Well, it is the very person of God himself and how he has demonstrated himself in Israel's history. If you want to know God, look how he has revealed himself in relationship to Israel. This is his witness nation. He's only got one witness nation. That's the nation of Israel. And the anchor for Israel is the character of God and his covenant promises. And the promise of God is that he works through prayer. When Israel in earnest calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. It will happen. But this will only happen as a result of God's people praying. But notice, it will come to pass. Notice we have in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. It will happen. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now that's interesting. Call on the name of the Lord whom the Lord calls. Isn't that interesting tension? Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. We often note that. But what I want to emphasize here is that God is going to do all of this in answer to prayer. That's why we're praying, your kingdom come. Well, that's why we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. That's why we're giving him no rest in intercessory prayer. We pick it up, chapter 63 and verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. There's a sharp distinction between the person speaking in verse 6, who is the Messiah. And you note there in verse 6 where he says, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and so forth. That's the Messiah speaking. But now the person speaking in verse 7 is someone different. Now, it's told exactly who it is. Is it Isaiah or is it some other representative spokesman, so to speak? Whoever it is, whether it's Isaiah, you take the Isaiah view, or some other prophetic spokesman, it really represents the nation of Israel. Someone speaking for the nation of Israel in their oppression, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's what's represented here. And it really represents them speaking prophetically in terms of that remnant who are experiencing this oppression under the enemies, the Gentile enemies, all the way down through that times of the Gentiles, from the time of the Babylonian captivity until the second coming. Now recall back in chapter 62, verses 6 and 7, that the emphasis there was on interceding prayer, telling the watchman to give God no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And recall that in chapter 62, verse 6, when it says for these to, quote, make mention to the Lord, that it literally says, you who put the Lord in remembrance. And remember, as we studied that, we saw back in the day it was common for kings to have a court official who constantly reminded the king of what he needed to do. That's kind of the language here, to put the Lord in remembrance. Keep reminding the Lord. In effect, the watchmen are prayer warriors who are to continually be reminding the Lord of his promise, his covenant promise, to restore Jerusalem and Israel. And in answer to those prayers, God will most surely do it in his good time. Now, here's what I want you to see. The very same word translated as make mention, put in remembrance, in Isaiah 62:6, is the word translated here, will mention, in 63:7. I will mention is literally, I will bring to remembrance. I will remind. This spokesman is in effect doing the work of a remembrancer. As emphasized in chapter 62, verse 6. So this section reflects the prayer of the one who is bringing to mind things before God, is reminding God, as the watchmen are told to do in chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. And they are told to do it without ceasing until God makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So here is what intercessory prayer looks like for those who pray for Jerusalem. Appropriately, it comes on the heels of the Messiah's promise to save his people at the second coming, as we saw last week in chapter 63, 1 through 6. Now, this prayer of intercession begins with an emphasis on God's character. And that's where God-honoring prayer always begins. You know, how did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Very God said, we start with God. Starts there, that emphasis. And that's where this starts. Really, verse 7 begins and ends with the reminder of God's loving kindness. What kind of a God is he? This word, loving kindness, is really the rich Hebrew word, hesed. This word refers to God's faithful covenant love. It is sometimes translated as steadfast love or loyal love. It emphasizes both God's faithfulness and his love. It's really a combination of loyalty and love. Now, some believe that this word comes close to the New Testament word agape. You know, that deep word for love in the New Testament. Others think it comes close to emphasizing the word charis in the New Testament, the Greek word translated grace. In reality, hesed is such a rich word that it bundles the ideas of faithfulness, love, and grace all up into one package. Faithful covenant love is really a very good summary. This is where the reminding intercessor begins. He reminds God that he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. You know, it's on that basis that we have any hope. I mean, just think about it. If God is not faithful to his promises, what hope do we have? Maybe we'll show up at the end of the day and say, well, change my mind. You're gone. No hope there. It's because the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail. Great is thy faithfulness. He reminds God that he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. And that has pull with God. God likes to be reminded of who he is. In prayer, it's powerful praying. Loving kindness then corresponds with praises. We praise God for who he is. And note that all the characterizations here in verse 7 are plural. John MacArthur says, all the plurals in this verse imply that language is inadequate to recite all the goodness and undeserved mercies God has showered on the nation time after time because of his everlasting covenant with them. Note the emphasis here as far as the plurals. Loving kindnesses, praises, great goodness, mercies, loving kindnesses. You could say two bookends, loving kindnesses, hesed. It's really hesed's, plural. Again, this emphasis stresses who God is, what kind of a God he is, as seen in relationship to his people Israel. And note the emphasis here is not just on goodness, but on God's great goodness. His mercies refers to deep sympathizing tenderness that cares for his people who are in misery. Recall that when God was ready to wipe out Israel in the Old Testament, that Moses interceded for them at that time. And the first thing Moses did was to remind God of who he is and his covenant commitment to his people Israel. He reminded God that this would shatter his reputation if he obliterated them. And guess what? You remember how God was kind of telling Moses, you know, I'll start over with you. And Moses was interceding, saying, no, this is going to look bad for you, God. This is going to tarnish your reputation. You know what? God listened to that kind of praying. And of course, God was always going to be faithful. But like I say, he works through prayer. In this case, he worked through the intercession of Moses to not obliterate the people. Now again, God is sovereign. He doesn't need prayer. But he has chosen to work through prayer. Admittedly, there is mystery here. But I do want to emphasize that prayer is real. This is God's chosen method that he works through. God's people pray, God answers, and he is glorified in that. You say, well, couldn't he just cut to the chase and do it? Yeah, he could. You know, you say, well, what evidence do you have? Well, how about the let there be in Genesis? There was nobody there except for God, and God said, let there be, and there was. He doesn't need any help. But God is a relational God, and he chooses to work through relationships and through a prayer relationship. Ray Ortland says, Isaiah is teaching us how to pray. We don't learn to pray by listening to one another. That's a good point. We learn to pray by reading the Bible. I like that. Verses 7 through 14 really present a summary history of God's dealing with his people Israel, emphasizing God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. So in terms of wanting God to act on behalf of his people, he's not saying, well, God, look at what we've done. He's saying, God, let me remind you of who you are, that you are a God of Hesed, a loyal, covenant-keeping God. That's what I'm looking to as far as why you should act for us. Verse 8, he now kind of reviews a little bit of the history. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. You know, God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments and so forth. And this verse, the spirit of this verse, and of course we all understand God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen before anything begins. But here the spirit of the verse is God gave them the benefit of the doubt, so to speak, expecting that they would be faithful. They would not lie. You know who a liar is? When the Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. A liar is one who says, oh, I know him. I belong to God. I serve God. I live for God. He says, I know him and does not keep his commandments as a liar, according to 1 John chapter 2. God kind of gave them the benefit of the doubt. These are my people. I'm entering into a covenant relationship. I've chosen this nation, these people. And I'm expecting that they're going to be faithful in their covenant relationship with me. They're not lying when they say, all that the Lord has said we will do. That's what they said in Exodus 19. God's going to say, okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And this is certainly how they should have responded. This is how God was expecting them to respond. The word lie here not only means deceive, but really also includes the idea of disappoint. It was used in reference to a dried up brook that contained no water and therefore disappointed if you're thirsty. God saved the Hebrews out of Egypt and on the assumption that they would be faithful to their covenant commitment. And he became their savior, repeatedly saving them from perilous situations along the way as he brought them to the promised land. Now, of course, as I say, God knew all along they were not going to be faithful. And we could go to scriptures that clearly show that. But the emphasis here is that God, on his part, entered into a good faith, so to speak, relationship with them. This, I think, kind of is the spirit of love which believes all things and hopes all things. As we see in 1 Corinthians 13, this imagery casts God in the role of a disappointed father when his people are unfaithful. Verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. This is one of the most profound statements that we have in the Bible on the compassionate sympathy of God for his people. This emphasizes here that God does care. He's not some stoic God over here that doesn't have feelings and emotions. He cares. Casting all of your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He enters into the suffering of his people. When it says in all their affliction he was afflicted, it is probably making reference to God's sympathy towards his people when they were in Egypt, in that furnace of fire in the land of bondage down in Egypt. We see when he came to Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He's seen, he's heard, he knows. In all their affliction, he shared. Now we see the same principle, by the way, in relationship to the Church of Christ, as seen when Jesus addressed Saul on his way to persecute the Christians in Acts chapter 9. Remember what he said to him there? Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Boy, I mean, this was serious business. Went to the high priest, getting permission to further pursue them, of course. But we find here, you know, there was a, talk about a divine appointment. Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus confronted Saul, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus took it very personal when Saul was persecuting his church, his people. What a tremendous encouragement that in our time of suffering, the Lord himself enters into our suffering and sympathizes with us. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We find in Hebrews 4:15. He is touched with that. He knows what we're going through. Again, he's not some distant, stoic kind of a God. Rather, he is close. He identifies with us in our pain. He cares about what we're going through. David Gazik says, when the Jewish people are persecuted and afflicted, the Lord is afflicted also. How tragic that that institutional Christianity pretended to act in the name of Jesus, afflicted the Lord himself by persecuting the Jewish people. That is true. God's response to his afflicted people was that the angel of his presence saved them. God did deliver his people through the events of the Exodus. But who is this angel of his presence? By the way, this is the only place that this exact title is found in the Bible. The angel of his presence is literally the messenger of his face. Presence is literally face. Angel means messenger. Now, we recognize people by face, right? When you see me, the way you identify me is you're looking at my face, right? See, I saw the back of his hand, I knew it was Pastor Dwight. Well, maybe, if that's all you're looking at. You know me pretty well. We recognize people by looking at their face. In view here is the very face of God, signifying the very manifestation of God. Now, most commentators agree that this is probably the angel of the Lord that shows up from time to time in the Old Testament. We find the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament speaks as being Yahweh himself, and yet is distinct from Yahweh. Well, how can that be? Speaks as Yahweh, and yet is distinct from Yahweh. Well, that description fits perfectly with the Messiah being the second member of the Godhead who is fully God, and yet not God the Father. Just a few quick points as far as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We think that's who's in view here in our study this morning. His name was used interchangeably with God's name. Yahweh's name was in the angel of Yahweh. People saw the angel of Yahweh. People who saw the angel of Yahweh identified him by name as divine. The angel of Yahweh could forgive sins. The angel of Yahweh claimed to be God. And so just some quick points. We note that when Jesus Christ was born, the angel of the Lord no longer makes appearances after the birth of Christ. Thereafter, it's always an angel of the Lord. Therefore, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is thought to be the pre-incarnate Christ, which supports the doctrine of the Trinity as further revealed in the New Testament scriptures. Victor Buxbaesen says, in later rabbinical literature, the angel of his face became another name for the Messiah. And properly so. I believe that is the case. Notice it says here, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Again, probably referring to delivering them out of Egypt in the Exodus. The idea of redeemed is to buy out of slavery. God delivered, that is, redeemed his people from out of slavery in Egypt. And it says, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. He's going back in Israel's history here. Bore and carried are allusions to Exodus 19:4, where God says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The idea is that God brought them out of Egypt and carried them all the way to the promised land. Application. Brian Borgman says, God never came to a point where he said, quote, you are all grown up children now, so you should go out from the house and live on your own. Instead, he constantly carried his people in his arms as little lambs. We mature, but we never become independent of our Father. Spiritual sufficiency and autonomy always end in tragedy. We were designed to be carried all the days of our lives. God never gets tired of carrying us. We cast all our anxieties on God. He delights in that. Greater maturity leads to greater dependence. Indeed, that is true. What was the response of his people to God's loving kindness, great goodness, carrying them, his track record of caring for them? Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. This is really confession. Confession admits, agrees with the truth. The response of Israel for all that God bestowed on them was to rebel. How's that for thanks? All that God did for them, they rebelled. To rebel means to be contentious. They became a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And their rebellion grieved God's Holy Spirit. Have you ever grieved the Holy Spirit? The Bible says, you know, unto us in the New Testament, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, that's not a very pleasant experience. I have that every once in a while when I'm maybe not as, you know, kind to my wife as I should be. And we have a little spat and I go back to my office. And it's miserable. You know, before I can really, okay, Lord, please bless my study here of you. There's something going on here. I need to get right. That's not a very pleasant experience. The idea of to grieve literally here means to cause cutting pain. And I tell you what, when the spirit is grieved and is in pain and grieved, if you're a believer, you know it. So if you can live in sin and enjoy it, let me tell you, that's a good indicator you're not a believer. Yeah, you can sin as a believer. Sure, we still have the flesh, but you're not going to enjoy it. If you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not going to enjoy that which is unholy. Notice what the first martyr of the church in chapter 7, Stephen, as he's confronting the leaders of the nation of Israel, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's not a politically correct speech, by the way. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do. So do you. This is what they're characteristically doing. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other Old Testament writer. And note here also in Isaiah 63, 9 and 10 that we have yet another allusion to the Trinity in the book of Isaiah. Note this, a lot of people note this in the commentaries. He, the Lord, was afflicted. We believe that's the Father. So another person, the angel of his presence, we believe that's the Son. And yet another person, his Holy Spirit, the Spirit. So I think we have represented here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which progressive revelation then builds on. And we see here that the spirit can be grieved, which is something indicative of a person. You know, a mere impersonal force is not grieved. See, I grieve the force. No. This is indicative of a person. The spirit is a person, not a mere impersonal force. The idea of the spirit being a force is a farce. It's not true. God's response to Israel's rebellion was to turn against them as an enemy and to fight against them. Instead of helping them, instead of being their savior, he says, okay, if you are going to spurn my spirit and grieve my spirit, then I'm going to turn against you. Instead of being for you, I'm now going to be against you. And in doing so, he brought about their defeat, as seen in the captivities. This was a matter of God's disciplinary judgment. Verse 10 really answers the surrounding why questions. Israel was not given over to her enemies because of some inability or disinterest on God's part. Rather, it was because of their rebel sin that they suffered these things. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Again, the word remembered here is the same word rendered mention in verse 7. This is the response, I think, again, of the interceding rememberer. That's an interesting word. I'm not sure it's even a legal word, but anyway. The one who is ever reminding God of who he is and his promises until Jerusalem is restored as a praise in the earth. And this rememberer remembers back to the days of old. Back in the days of Moses when the children of Israel were delivered through the sea in the Exodus. And he plaintively asks, where is this God now who did this for his people? He knows the answer. He's already just answered it in verse 10. This is, I don't think, an intellectual question, but really one of pathos and emotion. This is how he's feeling. Where is God? God, where are you? Note that when it says he brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock, this should actually read shepherds, plural. The idea may well be that Moses served as a human shepherd for God's people, but behind him was a greater shepherd, the angel of God's presence, the Messiah, who in the New Testament is called the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd, and the Great Shepherd. And note once again the emphasis on the Holy Spirit dwelling with them. The Holy Spirit uniquely rested on Moses and on those who led with him. Very possibly the reference to the Holy Spirit here alludes to Numbers chapter 11, where God took of the Spirit that rested upon Moses and also placed it upon the 70 elders who served with him. John MacArthur, within does not refer to individual dwelling, but rather would best be translated with a corporate sense of among or in the midst. I think that's consistent theology. The idea is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was well represented in the midst of the people back in the old days of Moses. And the lament is, where is this ministry now? Verse 12, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. He further recalls how God led Israel by the hand of Moses with his glorious arm. It's glorious. All those miracles that happened in conjunction with Moses. It was glorious, the power of God on display. Glorious arm signifying power. With his glorious arm, he led them through the Red Sea. And note it very carefully, God did this, quote, why did he do it? To make for himself an everlasting name. This reality really drives, I think, the entire prayer, as we will see when I get to the end here. The great concern in the background is not primarily about the people, but rather about God's name, his reputation. This ultimately is the reason why God delivered Israel. It was to make for himself an everlasting name. God intended that the Exodus make him famous forever. You know what? It did. Apart from creation week itself, the greatest demonstration of miracles in the Old Testament happened in the Exodus. And, you know, God told Pharaoh what he was doing. Exodus 9:16, indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You know what? It's not about you, Pharaoh. It's about me. That's why I've raised you up. You think you're in a position because you're a self-made man somehow? Forget it. I raised you. I put you in this position to demonstrate my power so that my fame might go throughout all the earth. It's all about me, Pharaoh. It's not about you. That's what God is saying. Verse 13. By the way, it's good to just ever keep this in mind. It's not about me. There's a bigger deal out here. It's God. It's his program. It's all about him. The whole world thinks it's about them. We got, you know, 6-7 billion people walking around. It's about me. It's about me. And God says, it's all about me. Verse 13, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people. Why? Why does he lead his people? Well, read the rest of it. To make yourself a glorious name. That's why he's leading them. You say, I thought God was just leading us because he loves us so much. And God looks at us, it's all about you. No, 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 no. He's leading because it's all about him. God sure-footedly led them through the sea and brought them into the valley of rest, so to speak. That is the promised land of Canaan. Note the emphasis again on the Spirit of the Lord leading the people. Alec Macher says, flocks are brought down from the high pastures to feed in lush valleys. Even so, the Spirit gave them rest in Canaan. Note the prominent emphasis on the place of the Spirit. God's Spirit in all ages is ever at work in the hearts and lives of people. Prior to the flood, in Genesis 6:3, God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man forever. God is patient. He strives with people. But there are limits. And then the flood came. We see here in Isaiah that God's Spirit was at work in the midst of his people in the Old Testament. But they rebelled. Now in the New Testament, there is a pronounced emphasis on the ministry of the Spirit. We live in the age of the Spirit, so to speak, in comparison to the emphasis in the Old Testament. Although it was there too. In John 16, Jesus said the Spirit would come to do what? To convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The emphasis in the world right now is on the Spirit working through the Word as ministered by the church. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, is that two completely divorced ministries? The Spirit speaking, the Bride speaking? No, the Spirit is speaking largely through the Bride. Now, you know, he's working in through general revelation, all that too. But emphasis on the church. Why did Jesus send the Spirit? He sent the Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8. It is for this reason there is absolutely no excuse before God. The Spirit is at work. He strives with people. His witness is clear. God's word will not return void. The problem is never with God or a lack of evidence. As people respond to the light given, he gives more light. But note again in our text, as stated in verse 14, the express purpose for God doing this for Israel was to make for himself a glorious name. This was all about God's reputation, his glory. That's the main point of the message this morning. Paul Apple says, keep your theology God-oriented, not man-centered. You know, we have completely flip-flopped this in much of the Christian world today. It's all about what God can do for me. It's about me, you know. And if I just say the right things, I can get God to do what I want him to do. No, it's not about being man-centered. It's God-oriented. Ultimately, God is working to glorify his name. That is why the actual unfolding of events and timetable are not understandable within our finite frame reference. Yeah, God's doing his thing for his glory. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see your habitation. Holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me, are they restrained? Again, the spokesman representing Israel. God, where are you? This impassioned appeal to God, I don't think is not out of irreverence. It's really a pleaful reminder to God of who he is in the form of questions. This is what the interceding rememberer does. Victor Buxbazin says, the pathos of verses 15 through 19 is unsurpassed in all of Isaiah. He appeals to God to look and see. Now, from the human perspective, it seems like God is oblivious. Many of the Psalms begin this. God, where are you? Why? Although the speaker knows full well this is not true, he begins by recognizing God's great place of exaltation. But then he plaintively asks where his zeal and his strength are. Where is this characteristic zeal and passion of God for his people? Where is the exhibition of his power on their behalf? Where is the compassion of God's heart and the demonstration of his mercies? He asks, are they restrained? God, are you just holding yourself back? Why don't we see you at work? Again, this is the language of appeal. It expresses a longing for God to take action, to respond in keeping with who he is in the depths of his heart. This kind of praying speaks to the very heart of God as it reminds him of his passion for his people and of their need for him to be their Savior. Verse 16, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father and redeemer. From everlasting is your name. He reminds God that he is their father. I mean, the very existence of the nation of Israel was because of him. In the Exodus, Israel was born as a nation. God informed Pharaoh of his special relationship with Israel from the very start. Again, what did he say? You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I have a special relationship with this people, just like you have a special relationship with your firstborn son, Pharaoh. I see Israel that way. I'm their father. This is my son, my firstborn. Now, there are differing views as to how to understand the phrases, the ignorance of Abraham and Israel does not acknowledge us. I would tend to agree with the view that this is saying that even though Abraham was the human father of the nation, so to speak, yet how they were now living as a nation was foreign to Abraham and was not in keeping with his faith or his ways. In that sense, Abraham did not know them. Likewise, they have carried on in a way that was completely unrecognizable in view of their calling as elect Israel. Thus, their character would be unrecognizable to Abraham, the father of the faith, and unacknowledged by Israel. Yet, in spite of all this, it was still true that Yahweh was their father redeemer simply by virtue of who he is. Paryunak says, redeemer is not an additional title alongside father, but the distinctive name that marks him as their father. Fathers characteristically feel compassion and affection for their children. You know what? No matter what your child does, as a father, normally you're going to continue to feel this compassion and affection for them. A redeemer, literally kinsman redeemer, normally feels the pull of obligation to help his fellow relatives. How much more so for God as father and redeemer of Israel? He points out that the truth of God being Israel's father redeemer goes back to ancient times as seen in the Exodus. From way back, the name Yahweh, God's covenant name, has been linked to Israel as father and redeemer, that is, deliverer. The name Yahweh designates him as forever faithful. God must be true to himself, true to who he has long designated himself to be as Israel's father redeemer. The point is that God's very name and reputation are at stake. If he fails to care for Israel as their father, if he fails to deliver as Redeemer. This will destroy his reputation. For this is who he has long made himself out to be in history. Verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. This seems to be more a statement of confusion than of accusation. It recognizes the sovereign control of God and therefore wonders why he has arranged things so as to allow them to fall into sin. Expositor says, it recognizes that God has established that moral law in which sin hardens the heart and does so by divine design. We see the same principle, I think, in relationship to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray when he said, lead us not into temptation. Isn't that kind of a strange line? Lord, lead us not into temptation. You think God's going to just put you in temptation? He's leading you into temptation. That's the devil's work. That's not God's work. So why are we asking God to lead us not into temptation? We know that God does not actually tempt anyone, according to James. But the point here is that we look to God to prevent us from getting into the situation of temptation where we will fall. God is sovereign over all the arrangements of life, and we recognize that. However, this does not negate human responsibility for sin and rebellion. All God needs to do is let people go in their sin, and they will harden, as seen in Romans 1. In effect, the speaker here asks, why God has allowed this to happen? Moody Bible Commentary, God is never held culpable for Israel's rebellion, even though he ordained and governed it. One of the most profound mysteries in all of the scripture. Once again, he appeals to God's relationship to his people Israel, calling them his servants, the tribes of your inheritance. By the way, note this word return. It means to turn around. He is asking God to change course from being distant and not intervening to that of stepping in. He realizes that only the presence and intervention of God will change things. Jeffrey Grogan says, the word return may suggest the return of the Shekinah. Shekinah literally means dwelling. The return of the Shekinah glory to the temple as a symbol of God's dwelling among his people. Certainly verse 18 implies that their sense of alienation from him is not unconnected with the destruction of their sanctuary. I think that's true. Keep that in mind. Verse 18, your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. He's talking about the holy temple. Positionally speaking, Israel is called God's holy people in that they have been set apart for God. And what set Israel apart was that God lived in their midst. But as such, they only possessed God's temple for a little while before God departed from the temple, and then the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Note the history of this. He's talking a little while. I think this is where he's talking about. In 960 BC, Solomon's temple was completed. Shekinah glory was present. It was awesome. But then the Shekinah glory departed just before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. A period of 374 years. So Israel possessed the temple sanctuary for only 374 years before their adversaries, the Babylonians, destroyed it. At that time, God's glory departed, and you know what? Has never returned. Even though they did rebuild the temple, yet the Jews have had persistent problems with the Gentiles ever since during the ongoing times of the Gentiles. In Luke 24:21, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, even today, while the Jews are back in their land, under their very noses, the place designated to be the place where God's sanctuary should be is trodden down, which is indicative of them being estranged from God. So we note the Temple Mount here. You got, Israel living all around it, but they don't really have control of the Temple Mount. You got the Dome of the Rock, this Muslim shrine, a Muslim mosque, And no Jews allowed. No Jew ever goes up here on the Temple Mount proper. They get to the wall, the old wall, but they never get there. Note here what it says in verse 18. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. That is the state of affairs today. Even though the Jews took possession of the Temple Mount about 3,000 years ago under David, yet in all this time, God's presence was only there for a little while, a little space of about 374 years. No wonder the speaker pleads for God to return. For only the return of God's presence to the Temple Mount will signify Israel's complete restoration. In effect, he grounds his petition in God's promise to establish his sanctuary in the midst of his people, as brought out previously in Isaiah 60. Verse 19, we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. He decries the pitiful situation they're in, saying they have become like those whom God has never ruled over, who were never called by his name, like those that never had a special relationship with God, like those whom God never dwelt among, like they never had a relationship with him. It appears like God is treating them as if they're simply another Gentile nation. And this is what has happened because God has abandoned them to their sin. He continues to providentially preserve them, but the restoration of God's presence is not yet complete. And note again that Isaiah brings up the name of God. To be called by God's name ties his reputation to them. It signifies God's ownership of them as a people. Implied here is that this places God's reputation in jeopardy. This is the great issue in this whole surrounding context. Let me track it with you. Kind of hidden, but there. To make for himself an everlasting name. That's why he was doing what he did with Israel. To make yourself a glorious name, verse 14. O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. His very person is connected with him being their Father, Redeemer. Called by your name. Now we're like those who have never been called by your name. But that's the issue all the way through here. God's name. I believe with every fiber of my being, the powerful praying appeals to God on the basis of who he is, his proven character, his covenant promises, his reputation. You know, people think, I can just ask whatever I want in Jesus' name. Do you know what it means to pray in Jesus' name? It means that you are thinking it's all about Jesus. Jesus, I'm asking with you in mind. I'm lining everything up with you. It's not about me. Powerful praying appeals to him on the basis of who he is. Do you know why God acts? It's not principally because of us or even for us. Does that sound radical? I think in today's Christian culture, that is such a radical thing. I think most prayers are not very effective with God because they're self-centered praying. God acts first and foremost for his own glory. He acts for his own name's sake. You know, he tells Israel this. I mean, flat out says it. Ezekiel 36, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. That was the concern. It made me look bad. This is my people and they're scattered out over the whole world. What's this say about the God of Israel? I mean, what's he doing for them? It made him look bad. They profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. Wow, that made me look bad. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. God puts the onus of responsibility right on Israel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. Catch that. This is not about you. I do not do this for your sake. Israel said, we're the special people. We're the special people. Look what God does for us. Look at all these problems. It's not about you. I'm not doing this for you. It's not about you. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. It's about me. which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. Yes, he is going to bring about their restoration, but he's going to do it for his own glory. Never forget that the great issue in life and in history is all about God and his glory. It's his world. History is his story. It's all about him. Constantly, people's prayers are saturated with man-centered praying, as if it's all about them. And certainly, we are to pray about our needs and so forth, casting all of your cares upon him. But the point of Scripture is that first and foremost, it's all about God's glory. That is powerful praying. We pray, your kingdom come, before we ever get close to anything related to self. That's the order. Just a couple things. You say, why would you end on this note? Well, I think it'll become clear. Let's talk theology, shall we? No? Yeah, let's do it. Reynolds Showers, within the last 300 to 400 years, Bible-believing scholars have developed two distinct approaches to expositing the Bible's philosophy of history. Each approach has produced a system of theology. Those systems are known as covenant theology and dispensationalism. You know, I all the time say I'm a dispensationalist. You can talk about this forever. But let me just, here's my point in context in terms of our study this morning. Covenant theology sees the unifying theme of God's plan as the salvation of people. Dispensationalism sees the unifying theme of God's plan as being the glory of God. There's a major distinction in terms of emphasis there between those two. What is the ultimate purpose in God restoring Israel in the kingdom? Isaiah 61:3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Are you ready for this? That he may be glorified. That's why God does this. The chief end of man is to glorify God. It's all about him. To God be the glory is the chief end in all God-glorifying prayer. To God be the glory is the chief end in all God-glorifying living. And those that make it the aim of their being to bring glory to God will never be disappointed. Because God honors those who bring glory to him. To God alone be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.